And we're turning this morning to the book of Psalms as our reading passage, Psalm 115. We'll be looking this morning at some truths that are found all over the scriptures that in all honesty cannot be argued against with any degree of truth whatsoever. And I thought this psalm might serve as a good passage to lead us into that study. Psalm 115, verse 1. Not unto us, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto your name give glory for your mercy and for your truth's sake. Not only for mercy's sake, but for truth's sake. Until we find out who God is, our God can bend rules and change his mind and do just, you know, all kinds of things that people do every day. But that's not so. God is unchangeable and unchanging. He cannot know improvement. Either he's God now and loses his Godhead if he changes, or he's not God now and he becomes so when he makes certain changes. That makes no sense whatsoever. It's like pure idiocy. It just cannot be calculated in the mind that this can be anything to be said of God. God is who he declares himself to be. So the psalmist raises this question and is struggling with this issue in the bringing before us of the first verse. Why should the heathen, the unbelieving, say, where is now their God? Perhaps trouble has come, some great trial, some tragedy. Why should the unbelieving say, where is now their God? Because in the unbeliever's sight, if God does not protect his people from these undesirable things, then he can't be God in their view. And the believer responds with this declaration in verse 3. Some of you know something about this statement in personal experience. But our God is in the heavens. What does he do in the heavens? He has done whatsoever he has pleased. Well, when does he behave like this? All the time. He ever has been and ever will be the God that does whatsoever he has pleased. And then a big contrast in verse 4. I presume, and it may only be presumption, that this has something to do with the question that was asked in verse 2, that it is the idolaters of the psalmist's day who are asking that question, where is now their God? And I suppose it's easy to account for, because whoever worships an idol worships a God that ain't no God at all. He couldn't help you if you had a million of them. It just cannot do anything for you. And here we read these words concerning these idols. So when they see the true God of heaven and earth, Jehovah, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, men cannot fathom a God with such attributes. It cannot be. The God that I believe in, we're all born believing in, is the God who needs my help. So here it is, verse 4. Their idols are silver and gold. Now I presume the psalmist is talking about they made them out of silver and gold. But you may also, in our generation at least, take this to mean that people make an idol out of money. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. You mean a human being is so blind and so dumb and so stupid that he takes these precious metals to somebody that is in that trade, a goldsmith, whatever you call them, and has these idols fashioned for them. They pay the guy to do this for them. They pick them up and go put them in their house of worship and begin to worship this idol. Now, I know we're more subtle. We're better educated and all this stuff. When it comes to God, if you don't know this, you should by now. If you don't know this, you're in poor shape. And that is that this world, as far as God is concerned, is blinder than it's ever been before. We haven't improved. Oh, we have in so many areas, but not in this one. You look at the woes of our country, and you can trace its cause to the pulpits of this land. Men and women hear of a God who is not God, and they lived jolly well any way they please, because they have no fear of today's God. So let's read about these idols. Verse 5. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like them, like unto them. So is everyone that trusts in them. O Israel, trust you in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Verse 10, O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. The Lord shall increase you more and more. You and your children, you are blessed of the Lord, which made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's. But the earth has he given to the children of men. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord. From this time forth and for how long? Forevermore. Praise the Lord. Now, lest you miss the significance of this, every human being who's ever been born is born an idolater. Yep. And the only way that can change is for God to regenerate us from our spiritually dead and lost condition. So I want to talk to you about that subject in just a bit. Now let's take our Bibles and take a look at this glorious and wonderful truths concerning our God that are found in so many places in our Bibles. I think the first place we'll need to be this morning is Romans chapter 9. So if you'd kindly turn to that part of your Bible if you're going to follow with us. And if you're not, it's all right. We'll talk about you when you're not here, but it'd be all right. Romans chapter 9. Every little while we have to come back to some things that need to be stated as plainly as the Lord will give us language to do so. And the first of these glorious truths in this present world in which we live, a truth that is so hated by the natural man, particularly the natural, unborn again, religious man, is that God is absolutely sovereign in all things. And if he isn't, then he can be sovereign in nothing, not even one thing. Do you understand? That sovereignty requires it all or nothing. There is nothing in between. And the scriptures are so explicit. I mean, in every part of our Bible, I'm constantly amazed, particularly as we have our Bible class on Sunday morning, and you can find it in Jeremiah, you can find it in the Song of Solomon, and whatever, where I forget where Doug is at the moment, but it's everywhere. It's everywhere. Now, just two little verses of Scripture in Romans chapter 9 should be sufficient to testify and settle the matter. Now, listen carefully. In the mind of any truly honest person. And those are the people who've been made honest by the power of God's saving grace. You cannot be honest in, I'm talking about, you can be honest with your neighbor, with the store, with whatever you do in business. You can make it a principle and not cheat a person out of one single coin, not even a penny. But when it comes to the truth of God, we have no such control of ourselves. Therefore, when we hear this glorious sovereignty that belongs to God in all things, in creation, in providence, but most especially in salvation, in grace. All right, Romans chapter 9, two verses, 15 and 16. Now, it'd be nice to read the whole chapter, or at least a portion of it, but if we're going to get through these six things, we'll have to be more sparing in the amount of Scripture that we can consider. All right, verse 15, Romans chapter 9. Is God sovereign or is he not? That's the only alternatives, one or the other. For God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Now, is that true or ain't it? That's the question. If that statement is true, God is universally sovereign. And he goes on to say, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It doesn't say on whomever is willing. No, the willingness is talking about God's willingness. Verse 16. So then, those words mean that this is what we are to conclude from what we've just read, as well as what has already preceded in other verses. Verse 16. So then, it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. So salvation, by the way, the word it in that verse is talking about salvation. Salvation's not tied to the human will. Oh no. It's tied to the divine will. So then, it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. Mercy, mercy, mercy. The second despised truth that by nature men cannot endure. If you'd kindly turn to Ephesians chapter 2, just over to your right, just a short distance. Let's see, it's what, Galatians, Ephesians, and then that'll be where we need to be. Ephesians chapter 2, chapter 2. Here's the second truth that is so difficult to all men by nature to accept. We hate this as much as we do sovereignty. And this is even more personal. This is talking about us. Sovereignty is speaking about God. Man is completely fallen and totally depraved in Adam. That renders every man and woman who is born on this globe, renders every one of us dead in trespasses and in sins. And if that is not so, then there is no such thing as sin. Either that is true or the Bible is completely wrong. And I mean in dozens of instances. I don't mean just one text or one verse. But here's the issue when it comes to Scripture. If it's wrong in one place, it may as well be wrong in all of them. You can't trust it, can you, if it's not correct? If it's not accurate, this book is true all the way through, or it doesn't matter. It's gone. It's gone. Do you see what I mean? Why it has to be? It's the whole book or no book. All right, Ephesians chapter 2. Here's total depravity. Now, Paul is writing these words to the believers in the city of Ephesus in Asia Minor. So, in a special sense, these statements refer only to them. But in a general sense, they refer to all of us, especially to all believers. Okay, you has he, God, quickened, that is, made spiritually alive. Who are these people that God is said to have quickened? Without exception, they are all said to be persons, I read it carefully, who were dead in trespasses and sins. I mean, not half dead. I don't mean sick or injured. I mean dead. Dead. Physically alive and spiritually dead. And that deadness is described for us in a couple of three verses here that are especially important. Wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world. This is what it means to be spiritually dead. To walk according to the course of this world. Secondly, according to the prince of the power of the air. I mean the devil. Well, preacher, I'll have you to know I was a very mortal person all of my life. Hey, the devil loves mortal people. As long as they don't find Christ. He doesn't care what your religion is, as long as he can keep you from Christ. This description continues. Walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now, that is, still works in the children of disobedience, among whom, verse 3, please look at it if you have it open, among whom also we all had our conversation, our manner of life, in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just like everybody else, even as others. And then this glorious statement, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. God saves us in Christ, regenerates us in Christ, but it all begins with that little, I guess it's still called a conjunction, the word but. The beginning word in verse 4. Somebody said it means God butts in. Uninvited and unasked for. Because if he doesn't, we ain't never going to ask him. Okay, I got a question for you. Not just do we believe in total depravity, but do we believe that we are totally depraved in ourselves, and only God, in the infinite power of his grace, can deliver us from such a state? This is the glorious truth. So man is either spiritually dead or he isn't. This book says, not only in Ephesians 2, but all over its pages, that this is who and what we are. All right, the third thing. Let's see. Let's go to Acts 13. Back to your left. Acts chapter 13. Any honest person whether they believe what they read or not, any genuinely honest person must say that the Bible does teach the doctrine of election. Anyone who says that predestination is not in the Bible is simply confused or blind or hates the truth so much that they just declare it not to be there. But it is there. God either elected a people to salvation or he did not. Those are the choices. One is the truth and the other is a lie. Let's take this one statement in Acts chapter 13. Let's see, I forget now who Paul was preaching to. If I remember correctly, you have to go all the way back to verse 14 in this chapter to find out where he is. And it's in Antioch of Pisidia. He left Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia in verse 14. That's not so important, but it is important to let us know that these events that are being described are taking place in an actual place, just like we're in this morning, in Asia Minor, in a Jewish synagogue, nonetheless, and there are Gentile proselytes who are present, and Paul has come to preach the gospel of Christ, and though he has met with great opposition and great physical harm, he just never seems to learn any better. He thinks this is the way God would have him to operate, and he did, and I believe he must have been right. So he goes straight to the synagogue, and on the Sabbath day, he begins to speak to these persons. I cannot cover what all he has here, but if you'll look at verse 46, I'll add just a verse or two to the one that we want to read. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold because of the unbelief and hatred of the Jews. He said it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, speaking to the Jews, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Now those are strong terms. A man actually judges himself unworthy of everlasting life. Well, everybody's unworthy of everlasting life. Yeah, but this man hates this so badly that it causes him to do damage to his soul, condemn his soul. Judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. So the apostle declares, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so has the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set you to be a light of the Gentiles, speaking of Paul and Barnabas, and that you should be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, that this message would now be proclaimed to them, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And here's the statement. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Well, what's so tough about that statement? It's where the word believed is located. Let me show you. Suppose it were to read, and many believed and therefore were ordained to eternal life. No, you make man the author of his own belief. When faith everywhere is spoken of in the scriptures as the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Let me read it again. And as many as were ordained, predestined to eternal life, believed. What do you think of that? I know one thing. It's either true or it ain't. Which is it? Just which is it? If the God of the Bible is who he says he is, that's exactly how it is. He is the God of predestinating grace. And poor sinners who cannot find salvation anyplace else except in Christ and in grace are tickled to death. And the rest of this religious world just go on to hell day by day, hating and despising these glories of the power and grace of God, the triune God. So let me ask you three questions. I borrowed these a long, long, long time ago from Brother Mahan. Here's the first one. Did you choose God or did God choose you? Now that puts it right down where the rubber meets the road. Did you choose God or did God choose you? He says he chooses us and then we choose him. You can look this up later. Psalm 65 verse 4. Blessed is the man whom God chooses and causes to approach unto himself. That's how it is. And if your religion doesn't jive with that, you've got a real problem. A real problem. Second question. Well, if just supposing God did choose you, when did he do this choosing? Oh, well, preacher, he just waits till we come into this world and get a certain age and, you know, looks down and see the people that are doing good and he chooses those people. But that ain't what the book says. That's the problem with that. The Bible says that the election of grace took place in old eternity in a covenant of grace between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. No, the devil was not invited. He did not have a vote. You and I were not even there. We had no vote. It was all between the divine three. And it is a glorious, glorious truth that God has elected a people to salvation. Third question. Why did God choose you? Well, he saw that I would be the best person. Oh, no. No, sir. The Pharisees subscribe to that religion. Look at me. The gospel is look at Christ. But when our Lord did something offensive to the Jews of his day, I'm trying to be polite, they got upset. You know what he was doing? He was eating with tax collectors and sinners. And they didn't dare say this to his face. They said it to his disciples, but he heard it. So he answered it. He said, I came not to save the righteous, but sinners. Sinners. Today's religion, I'm talking about popular United States brand professing Christianity. Today's Christians believe that God saves them on the basis of seeing that they're better than others, and cannot see, just as you and I could not see for so many years, right? Just in the pages of the four Gospels, my picture was on every page and I couldn't even see it because I thought I was righteous. And come to find out, I was nothing but a poor sinner. And my friend, that's quite a revelation. Quite a revelation. All right, the fourth matter. If you would, let's turn to 2 Peter. We'll do for that. 3, 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's come now to the subject of redemption. The Lord Jesus effectually redeemed all of his elect. And that redemption is perfect and complete, or else he did not redeem anyone. Today's gospel says that Christ died to put men in a savable condition. We talked about this just a few weeks ago. If that is all that he accomplished, then his trip to the cross is a dismal failure. He went there to purchase salvation for every last single one of his people that God gave to him in the covenant of grace in old eternity. Now that, my friend, is the truth. And if that ain't the truth, then it doesn't matter who or what he did. Calvary makes no difference if that be not true. If the Lord didn't purchase what he paid the price to purchase, don't understand that. It makes no sense. It has no meaning. John Owen put it like this. Mr. Owen was a Puritan preacher back in England in probably the 15, maybe six, early 1600s, somewhere in that neck of the woods. I don't know in what form this little tidbit first showed itself. If Christ died for all the sins of all men, then every member of the human race must be saved. Number two, if he died for some of the sins of all people, then nobody will be saved. None can be saved. But if he died for all the sins of his people, every last one of those people must be saved, or God is not just. They must be saved. Have to be. Have to be. Did you find 2 Peter? All right, chapter 3 and verse 9. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. Here's the favorite verse for free willers who are trying to disprove sovereign grace. So I just go straight up to the gun barrel and spike it with this one statement. Take their own statement and prove that what they do is not so. Second Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, we had this discussion in this very room, back about 1984 or 5, somewhere in there, it seems like. The lady was sitting right over there about where Tommy or Johnny One is sitting. I could tell you her name, but I won't. I ain't that mean. And I had already had this conversation with her on this verse of Scripture. She just was really struggling with it. But that morning, we had people just stand up right where they were and just blurt out what they thought. You know, it was sort of a rude time, you know, an impolite time. That puts it mildly. But this is the verse. All right, let's look at it now. Who's writing down these words? The Apostle Peter. And these words are found in a letter to the Jews that are scattered abroad because of the dispersion. That is, the persecution that was taking place in Jerusalem against Jewish believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And these people were run out of town wherever they could go, all over the world. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. God is so not slack concerning his promise that every soul that he gave to his son must indeed be saved. None can be left, not a single solitary one. If one could be left, you must ask the question, well, why didn't he save that one? And ultimately, you must get down to something like this. Well, he tried, but he couldn't. And those are the dumbest words ever to fall from our lips concerning the God of the Bible. There's no such thing in his sight as trying. All right, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. Now, who is that? In the strictest sense of the word, it is the persons, the believers, to whom this letter is addressed. And you just go back to chapter 1 in 2 Peter, and it'll tell you exactly to whom these words were addressed. But man is so proud to finally catch God in a bind where he can just, in one single blow, put this whole thought out of commission. Nope. This is to the usward. Usward. Now that doesn't mean that you can't be an usward. But it means that though you know it not at this time, if you're an unbeliever, you cannot know that you've been elected to salvation. I don't care who your mom and daddy is. I don't care where you've been, what you've studied. Any of that kind of stuff. It has nothing to do with it. You're automatically lost. No evidence at all that down the road, a year, 10, 20, 30 years, whatever, God will save you. But I'm telling you, if God gave you to Christ as one of his sheep, he will have every last one of them. There cannot be a one missing, none whatsoever. And then this phrase, last part of verse 9, not willing that any should perish. Any of whom? Any of the usward should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, can't you see how that glorious truth just clears up the whole thing? We don't have to be mistaken concerning whom God will save. We have no clue who they are. It's not our business to know who they are. Our business is to preach the gospel to the ends of the world, and it'll find out who God's elect are. Okay, number five. The Holy Spirit effectually calls all of God's elect, or else he doesn't. One or the other. Ecclesiastes 3:14 reads something like this. Whatsoever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, and nothing can be taken from it. And this is done so that we might fear him. Now that's not word for word on that last phrase, but as close as I can do. James chapter 1 verse 18 says, of God's own will begat, birthed he us with the word of truth. This book and our Lord Jesus Christ, the word of God, are the means by which God saves his elect. Number six, finally, God's elect will all persevere or none will. Here's a statement in, well, we got time to do one statement, don't we? Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which or who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The day when he comes back. The day when you no longer need divine aid and help to survive in this world when it comes to the grace of God. But we'll see Christ face to face. The day when faith is no longer necessary. Because faith is to believe and love what we can't see. But on that day, we'll see him as he is. All right, that's enough. Now, if you don't have a bulletin, Mr. McDonald will get you.